Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for tuning into the podcast today. This is the third part, the third podcast of three podcasts introducing the book of Genesis. So we're picking up where we left off in the last podcast, which means we're down to chapter 1, verse 29. That's where we're going to pick it up. And so, Father, before we even look at your word, we want to acknowledge we are doing that. We're looking at your holy word. This is from you. We know that it wasn't just men who kind of cooked this up or imagined these things, but you, our holy creator God, gave us these words through your prophet Moses so that we could read and understand the way you started things off. So I pray that you'd help us to understand this more completely, help us to see things from your perspective, help us to give glory to you and to grow in our knowledge of your word and your truth, and help us, Lord, to take you very, very seriously and to learn what you want us to learn right now in these few minutes we have together. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 29, God says, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that's on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So apparently, at the beginning of creation, men and animals were all vegetarian. That's what he says here. We assume, I believe, that the animals were changed at the fall of man. I think when Adam sinned, the whole creation was changed dramatically by God into what we experience now. And the whole creation is now groaning, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, because of this change that took place when sin came into the world. So I believe the animals were changed into meat eaters after the fall. Probably men began eating meat also then, but you don't find any mention of that being sanctioned by God until after the flood. But after the flood, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, God says, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." And then he adds these important words, "And as I gave you the green plants," see, that's just what we read in Genesis chapter 1 here, "as I gave you the green plants," now he says, "I'm giving you everything." So he's expanding their diet to meat. And here in Genesis 1, God says it's all very good, very good. Now, I know that we've already talked about the fact that a whole lot of what God has said here in Genesis chapter 1 is under intense attack from our enemy and from people who are deceived by our enemy. And many people will scream, "We don't like what God says here. We don't like what God has done here." And sometimes they will actually try to silence God's people. We just need to remember, God is still God. He will never relinquish his throne. And he is not alarmed in the least about what men are doing. He's not surprised. He's got it all under control. And what we need to learn to do, instead of fearing those who attack God, or even instead of getting furious at those who reject God, we need to look at them with love and pity, as we would a blind person perhaps, and realize these are people who rejected God. They are very confused, and they're bringing destruction on themselves unless they can see, unless they can be granted repentance, unless they can turn from their muddled thinking to clarified thinking as they accept the true God and his word. So we need to keep a good attitude there. The story continues in chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." One of the fascinating things about our calendar is the seven-day week. I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but other ways we have of keeping track of time can be discerned astronomically. For example, if you're not a believer, if you're a secularist, you can say, well, of course we celebrate years as a passing of time because that's the time it takes the earth to make one complete revolution around the sun. So that makes sense to give us the concept of a year, a revolution of the earth around the sun. And then we can say, and months make sense as well, because that's related to the moon. The time it takes the moon to go around the earth one time gives us a month. And of course, a day is easily understood astronomically because the earth is spinning on its axis every 24 hours. It makes one complete revolution, and that gives us day and night. And we can say that makes sense, astronomically speaking, for a day to be 24 hours. But where does the concept of the week come from? Why 7 days? Why not 8? Why not 10? Why not 5? Why not 6? Why 7 days? And I believe the only answer that we can come up with is that God gave it to us. It's here in Scripture. There's really no basis for it in the creation of the heavens or the like the day and the month and the year. But it's continued in all cultures all over the earth. We have 7 day weeks. And there have been a few times in history when men have decided, we're going to change that, but it never has worked. You remember the French Revolution happened in the late 1700s, kind of parallel to the same time the American Revolution was going on, but they were opposite kinds of revolutions. Our American Revolution sought to protect freedoms and respect freedom to exercise our religious beliefs. Of course, that's being attacked now. And, of course, the freedom of speech. And you could even call it a pro-Christian revolution because it was very sympathetic to those who came to this country seeking freedom to exercise their religion, to live the way their consciences and their beliefs led them to live, to not be forced or pressured to try to give up your religious beliefs because of an external society. Now, all that's changing. I understand that's changing, but that's the way it started in this country. The French Revolution, on the other hand, was very much anti-Christian. And they tried very hard to eradicate what they believed was superstitious religious beliefs. It was kind of dedicated to advancing not a Christian culture, a Christian society, but a secular humanist society. They were determined to de-Christianize France. They were going to remove the vestiges of Christianity from France. They thought it was superstition. And as part of that effort, they said, we've got to do away with the 7 day week. This happened in 1793. In 1793, the French officially approved a new 10-day week. And they decided to divide every day into 10 hours. Every hour is going to be divided into 100 minutes. Every minute was going to be divided into 100 seconds. And during the French Reign of Terror, do you remember that? In the history book, 1793, 1794? He called it the Reign of Terror because in less than a year's time they executed 40,000 people because they didn't believe the right way. And they forced people to observe a 10-day week. They forcibly closed the churches, but they did allow the churches to be open on that one day, that 10th day. If anybody trying to celebrate the seventh day, if anyone even wore their best clothes on the seventh day, hinting that they were still trying to observe the old 7 day week, they were either fined or jailed. The experiment lasted 12 years. I finally realized, we won't get into the detail here, but it just wasn't going to work, so they gave it up. But it wasn't the last attempt. Joseph Stalin, you remember him, the horrible dictator in the Soviet Union, murdered millions and millions of people. 1929 to 1940, of course, Stalin was a hater of God and a hater of Christianity. He tried the same thing the French Revolutionists tried, only he used a little different approach. And again, his whole point was to frustrate Christianity. So from 1929 to 1931, he said, let's try a 5 day week. They tried that for a while. It didn't seem to work very well. 1931 to 1940, he tried 6 day weeks. Now, they still acknowledge that there was a 7 day week in the background, but what they tried to do is eradicate Sunday as a day of rest. It just wasn't allowed anymore. They had their own day of rest they came up with, but they didn't want to have anything to do with anything biblical or Christian. His effort to try to do away with the biblical week lasted about 11 years, and it didn't work, and so once again, he gave it up. So here we have two of the most furious anti-Christian totalitarian regimes in all of history trying to do away with any suggestion of this Judeo-Christian culture by getting rid of the 7 day week. And both of them were huge monumental failures. Some people think, and it may be true, that in Daniel chapter 7 verse 25, where Daniel's talking about the beast, the Antichrist when he comes to power, Daniel says he will think to change the times. He will think to change the times. And some people think that maybe that implies that once again the Antichrist is going to try to do away with a 7-day week. We'll just have to wait and see about that. Of course, one of the purposes of making the Sabbath so important was the fact that God had devised it as a key factor that he had engineered to keep Israel holy, that is, to keep them separated from the Gentiles and the rest of the world. Why? Well, we've talked about this many times before. He intended for them to be separate. The Sabbath wasn't the only way he did that. He did it through several other things, the holy days and festivals, the circumcision, abstaining from certain meats. He had several ways to keep them separate, the holiness code. And he intended to give the whole world his word through Israel. Through Abraham, all nations would be blessed by being given his word, and also by being given the Messiah, of course, through them. So we wanted to keep them separate. It seems very clear to me when we get to the New Testament, after the Messiah has come and God has given us his word, Jesus has come, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen again. God makes it clear, now it really doesn't matter which day we set apart for him. So much of the early church, and we ourselves, set apart the first day of the week. Why? Because that's when Jesus was risen. We commemorate the resurrection on the first day of the week. It might be good for us to look just a little bit of that evidence, since we have some people, like our Seventh-day Adventist brothers, who will look at passages like Genesis chapter 2 here that we're looking at, and they will think, okay, that Sabbath commandment was not just for Jews, but it was for all of us, and it's still in effect, and they believe it's especially important. Some of them will go so far, you may remember billboards to this effect, that say that if you worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week, then you're proving that you're under the delusion of the Antichrist. And some of them have said Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. So some of them are very, very strong in their belief that the Sabbath has not been changed. But when we come to the New Testament, we have passages like Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, where Paul writes to the church at Colossae, "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink," that is, telling you you must eat this or you must not eat this. Don't let them pass judgment on you about that thing. "Or with regard to a festival," I assume there were some Jews still keeping the festivals, and they said, "You Gentiles have to do it too." And Paul said, no, don't let people pass judgment over you regarding these festivals or these new moons or a Sabbath. And then he clarifies that in verse 17. He says, "These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." And so they were like shadows of Christ. And when the reality came, when Christ came, when the substance came, he said, don't let anybody judge you about these things. This is a matter of conscience at this point. You can worship on whichever day you choose to worship on. He says to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, "You observe days and months and seasons and years? I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." Don't get hung up on these things. Don't get legalistic on me, he's saying. It's all by grace through faith. He says this to the Romans in chapter 14, verse 5. "One person esteems one day as better than another. Another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind." And then another clue that the Sabbath is just not that important in the New Testament is you've got the Jerusalem Council. Remember, they were telling the Gentiles that they didn't have to be circumcised. They said, "We just need you to do a few things here." Of course, one of them was abstain from all kinds of sexual immorality, which the Gentiles had a tendency to get into. They said, "We want you to abstain from blood." But they didn't mention Sabbath keeping. Did you notice that? They didn't say, "Be sure to keep the Sabbath now. It's really important." No, they didn't do that. Paul had made it very clear. Let each decide for himself which day to observe. We also find the church in Acts chapter 20 gathering on the first day of the week. This is verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight." So here they are gathering on the first day of the week instead of the seventh. And then all the way through Paul's letters in the New Testament, which is a big, big chunk of the New Testament, you find Paul warning the Gentiles about the danger of sin. Many specific sins he mentions, but he never mentions Sabbath breaking. That wasn't an issue. In verse 4, we read, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." The word generations here is many times translated records or account or the history. And he's saying, in effect, so here you have an account. Here you have the history of how God made the heavens and the earth. By the way, this is the first time in the Bible we see his name, Yahweh. In chapter 1, he uses Elohim all the way through. Here we see both names together, Yahweh, Elohim, the Lord God. We find that combination over and over and over in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, the Lord God, Yahweh, Elohim. Elohim is the more common word for deity in general. And so when he says, "You shall have no other gods before me," the word is Elohim. But when we talk about the name of the true Elohim, the true God, the name is Yahweh, the Lord, the Eternal One, the self-existing One. He's the one who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And he said, when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" He said, "Tell them Yahweh has sent you. I'm the Eternal One. I'm the self-existing One." That's the primary name of God. So here we see it for the first time. And while we're talking about this, maybe this would be a good time. Have you heard this clever little remark that many atheists use to try to confuse and flummox Christians? Have you ever heard an atheist say, "Look," to a Christian now, "you don't believe in Thor, do you? You don't believe in Allah, or you don't believe in Zoroaster. You don't believe in Baal or Vulcan or Zeus or Hermes. You don't believe in any of these gods, do you?" And of course the Christian will say, "No, I don't believe in any of those gods." And the atheist says, "Well, see, I don't either. We're both atheists. I just believe in one fewer God than you do. That's all. And so when you figure out why you reject all those other gods, you'll understand why I reject your God." And many times, for Christians who haven't thought about this, it takes them off guard and they get flummoxed. But what we need to back up and think about, for one thing, is evidence. J. Warner Wallace, you may have heard of him. He's done a great job in Christian apologetics. He's written some great books. Cold Case Christianity is his main first book. But he was a cold case crime investigator before he was a Christian apologist. And he points out that when someone was tried and convicted for murder, the jury rejected even the consideration of millions of other people out there as potential guilty ones. Why? Because the evidence was pointing at this particular man. The evidence pointed to him as the guilty one. Well, it's that way when we think about the great creator God. He's left evidence that points us to him as the creator God, not to all these other little lesser gods. So the real question is really, does the infinite creator God exist? Is there any evidence to point to the infinite creator God? Not, do all these little finite gods exist? I mean, that's kind of a silly comparison, isn't it? We're talking about the infinite creator God here. Does he exist or not? So when an atheist tries to flummox a Christian by saying, "I just believe in one fewer God than you do," I think it was Greg Kokel who said something like, "Well, yeah, duh. I mean, yeah, I believe in the creator God. You don't. That's what makes you an atheist. And I'm not an atheist. I'm a theist. I believe in God." You remember when Paul was dealing with the philosophers in Athens? He noticed that they had all kinds of gods there. This is in Acts chapter 17. And he said, "You seem to recognize that there's an unknown God out there that you haven't figured out yet. I'm going to tell you who he is. The God who's unknown to you made the world, made everything in it. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. I'm going to tell you about him." So there's a huge difference when we ask the question, does the infinite creator God exist, or whether all these finite little g gods exist. So don't let that flummox you. Father, thank you for giving us your word, and I pray that we will pay attention to you and learn from you and grow in Christ, grow in knowledge of your word. So thank you for giving it to us. Help us to be serious students of your word, and we certainly do worship you as the creator God, and for the giving us the fact that you've given us your truth. We give you praise, we give you worship, we give you honor, we acknowledge you as creator. Help us to worship you better. Help us to be more in awe of what you've done, and to give you great glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.